All right, Exodus chapter 15. And you remember that chapter 15, we started it last time we were together, and you remember it's the first time singing is found in the Bible. First time we find worship music in the Bible. And we talked all about that, and now we head into a very interesting time in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, one of the benefits we have in studying the nation of Israel is that we will be given great insight how it is that the Lord guides, how it is that the Lord leads us. And it was a sad day when the church decided that the Old Testament was no longer relative. And it was a sad day when church leaders said, no, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you don't need to worry about the Old Testament. And apparently the writer Hebrews did not get that memo. Because you remember the writer Hebrews talking to first century believers, first century Christians that are going through some difficulty. And he traces their difficulty back to the fact that they have forgotten something. And he said to them in chapter 12, he said, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children." Notice that word speaks, present tense. It was speaking to them in the first century. They were in trouble because they forgot something that was speaking to them at that very point in time. And then what does he go on to say that it was that they had forgotten? He begins to quote the Old Testament. And so they were in trouble because they forgot something that the Old Testament was saying to them. So if the Old Testament was speaking to first century Christians, why in the world doesn't the Old Testament speak to first century Christians, right? And you remember that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he said, "Now look, these things happened to them as an example that they were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age." He talked about Israel's mistakes. He said, "Look, man, these things were written so we could read them." Now, look, there are two ways you can learn. You can learn the easy way. You can learn the hard way. Learning the easy way is by learning from somebody else's mistakes, right? Learning the hard way is when you learn by your own mistakes. You know, your mom, you got a brother. You and your brother, you're sitting there at the table. And your mom puts a hot dish on the table. And she said, "Don't touch it. The plate is hot." Now, your brother's an idiot, and so he reaches over and he grabs it and burns his hand. He's screaming and yelling, "Oh, my, it's terrible." Now, you can learn the easy way and learn from his stupidity, right? I'm not going to touch that. I'm going to let him learn the lesson for me. Or you can be an idiot yourself, and you can reach over and you can touch it, and you get burned, and you quickly learn that mom isn't lying about hot dishes. Well, one of the benefits of going through the history of Israel is we, oh, man, they did that, and it was a train wreck. And they did that, and it turned out pretty good. And they did this over here, and it was a disaster. They did this over here, and it worked out wonderfully. So the nation of Israel, these stories that we're reading, they have a lot of bearing upon us because they're showing us how it is that the Lord leads his people. Well, we have made it as far as verse 22, and we read, "And so Moses now, he brought he brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they were there for 3 days in the wilderness. And they found no water. And now when they came to Marah, that they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Now therefore, the name of it was called Marah." Marah means bitter. It would make sense. You come to bitter that you'd expect to find the waters being bitter, right? "And the people complained against Moses, and they said, 'What shall we drink?'" Now, what we have being described here, again, you take a satellite image of that upper Red Sea area. We talked about this last time we were together. You go up the Gulf of Aqaba, and you go up about maybe two-thirds of the way. There on the left-hand side, you've got this large area. You're talking about maybe 30, 35 square miles of a flat beach that just sort of lays out there. And that appeared to be that staging area for the crossing of the Red Sea. There's a monument supposedly that Solomon established on that side, and then there's another monument that he established on the Saudi Arabia side. You're talking about maybe 9 to 10 miles wide body of water there, and they want to go to the south. They want to go to the southeast there to Mount Sinai. That's their destination. But the Lord now leads them more in a southerly direction through the wilderness now of Shur. Now, the problem with the wilderness of Shur is that it is not a very hospitable place. It's not a very welcoming place, all right? It's it is a very barren, certainly not for the faint of heart. And in this kind of condition, you're going to be needing a water supply. And when you don't have a water supply, things can get very desperate in a heartbeat. Now, this is the advantage that Israel has over us. When God leads you into a place like this, you know that you're dependent upon him. If God isn't in this deal, you're dead, right? Our problem is that so oftentimes we don't understand that we're dependent upon God. I mean, as wealthy Americans, I mean, we've got so many options, don't we? I mean, we can get ourselves out of so much stuff. And the problem is that we can live a better share of our life, not with that understanding that I am dependent upon God. And so they are saying to Moses, we need water. They find this water source. It's bitter for some reason. Some reason, they can't drink this stuff. Notice what the Lord tells him to do. I find this fascinating, verse 25. And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And notice there, he tested them. A tree took away the bitterness. Now, a lot of times we find ourselves in bitter places, don't we? We lost a job. I love that job. It's a great job. And I lost a job. We can lose our health. We can end up in going through a season of sickness, disease. We can lose a loved one. What a heartache that is. And how that's got the great potential of producing bitterness in us. But we can lose a spouse. Not just lose a spouse. The spouse runs out on us. And they take the money. They take the house. They take the kids. They take everything. And boy, you can just end up in a very bitter and angry place. Now, here they end up in an angry place, and what does the Lord direct Moses' attention to? Directs his attention to a tree. Now, you remember that Peter, confronting the religious leaders of his day in Acts chapter 5, he said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. And then we read it not that long ago as we were going through Galatians in chapter 3, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And then Peter in his epistle said that he bore his sins for us on a tree. You see, every situation, every bitter situation that we find ourselves in, we got to make a choice. What are we going to set our eyes on? Are we going to set our eyes on our loss? Or are we going to set our eyes on his cross? Now, why is it so important for us to set our eyes on his cross? What is there about that that will keep us from becoming bitter, angry people? You remember that in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, now indeed, he that did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? I mean, look, you start looking at your situation and it stinks and I hate it and it's not fair, and this isn't right. And we can be moved to that place where people say, well, you know, the Lord loves you. Oh, what do you mean the Lord loves me? The circumstances of my life would indicate that God does not love me. Well, there's your problem, dude. You got your eyes fixed on the circumstances. But when your eyes are set on the cross and you realize he gave the best to get you, and he is working in your life, and he's never going to forsake you. Well, now all of a sudden you got a completely different perspective where God has you at this point in time. Well, then notice in verse 26, and so he said unto them, now if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and you do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you. And then they came to Elim, and there were 12 wells of water, and there were 70 palms, and so they camped there by the waters. Back in the 70s, and some of you older folks, you might remember the book. It was written by a physician, and he looked at the laws of Moses, and he wrote a book called None of These Diseases. Very popular book when I was a young believer. You can still get it on Amazon today. And basically what he pointed out is that the law was very hygienic, most parts of it. This, you know, you quarantine the sick, right? This is what you do with a dead body. You clean stuff off in running water. This is what you do with solid waste, human waste, and so forth. Understand, you're talking about 2.5 million people living in very primitive conditions. If a bacteria infection breaks out, I mean, it could decimate the group in quite a short time span. And so much of the law was God saying, now look, you got to do this, right? You got to do that. Don't eat this and make sure you wash this off, you know, before you touch it or whatever. And he points out how that the law, if they would be obedient to the law, there was sort of the promise of the longevity of life. But I think that there's far more here, because notice, this is now one of these compound names of God. He reveals himself as being Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who heals you. This would speak more of a supernatural kind of healing, more than just kind of a reaping and sowing. Live this way, and you're gonna reap a healthy lifestyle. Live this way, you're gonna reap an unhealthy lifestyle. But God gives them the promise now that no, I'm gonna be with you, and I'm gonna heal you. Now, what you have to understand is that we see a very interesting way now that God leads them. You see, here they are. The Red Sea is split, and oh man, they are on the mountaintop, aren't they? And they are having a Pentecostal worship service like none other on the banks of the Red Sea. And oh, Miriam, she's whipping out that tambourine and she's dancing, you know, with the maids. And oh, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. And oh, God is so good and God is so blessed. And then where does the Lord lead them? Right into the Valley of Marah. Right there. And it's like, oh, where's God? Where's God? What do you mean, where's God? Just a few minutes ago, you're talking about him throwing the horse and the rider in the sea. What's wrong with you people? But after every mountaintop experience, there is a valley, all right? And that's the way our lives are laid out. You're going to go through seasons of rest in your life and seasons of blessing. But then God takes you into these valleys, and those valleys is where the real growth happens, doesn't it? The valleys is where the real education takes place. God reveals things about you, and he reveals things about himself. Now he takes them on up the top of the mountain, and now here they are at Elim. If you Google Earth, Elim, this is all that's left of it today. But there's 12 wells that were there, 70 palm trees, and they hung out there for a few days, and they were blessed. And so often our Christian experience is that way, and it's just up and down. We're on the valley top, and then it's, oh my, oh my, oh my, oh my, oh my, this is terrible. And then all of a sudden, God teaches a few things. You know, okay, it's getting better. It's getting better. And then we get, life is grand again, and all these wonderful things. Oftentimes, that's how the Lord is directing our life. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that they journeyed then from Elim, and all of the congregation of the children of Israel, they came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Now notice, it was on the 15th day of the second month that they had departed out of the land of Egypt. So all this is telling us now, this giving us time frame. All right, they've been gone for about a month. Now remember, Passover was what? Passover was the 14th day of the very first month. Now notice that we're being told here that it's now the 15th day of the second month. So they've been free, right? They've been out of prison now for about a month. And wow, what a month it's been. God has done, it has been an event-packed month, hasn't it? And so what he's telling us now is that now they've headed into the wilderness of Sin. It's this barren area before you get now to Sinai. Now notice what happened. They've only been gone a month. Only been gone a month. Now notice what happens in verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel, not two or three people. You're talking about maybe 2 million people, all right? The whole company, they complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to our full, and you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, we've all had people mad at us, right? We've all had people upset with us. But probably none of us have had 2.5 million people. I mean, what was that like to have the entire assembly breathing down your neck? Now, please notice that it's the whole, discontentment. I mean, it spreads like wildfire within a group of people. They're all discontented with how Moses is running this deal. And notice how selective their memory is. A month ago, they were throwing their babies into the river and they were being drowned. Imagine that, a month. 30 days ago, this group of people were taking newborn baby boys and throwing them in a river. And now you want to go back to that? And notice all they can remember, oh, I remember the food. Wow, what I'm telling you, they put on a spread like you can't believe. And notice they were told there that we ate to the full. Oh, they were stinking slaves whose babies were being killed. I mean, this is the amazing thing. You get your eyes, once again, you're either walking through, seeing the world through the eyes of faith, or the eyes of unbelief, right? It's one or the other. If you have eyes of faith, you're moving forward. If you are looking at your world through eyes of unbelief, you are twisting the past. And you're either moving forward in your relationship with the Lord and his will for your life, or you're twisting the past and you're twisting what they said and what they did and what God was doing and all of this. So this now is a very unhappy group of people. So then in verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, now behold, I am going to rain bread from heaven on you. Well, that's weird, right? And the people shall go out and they will gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be that on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron and all of the children of Israel, and at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you would complain to us? Now, notice this bread is going to be a test, right? And the test is going to be, are you going to obey the way I tell you to pick this stuff up? Now, the way this thing is going to work, every day you go out and you get what you need. And then on Friday, because Friday is going to be the day before the Sabbath, and you can't work on the Sabbath, Friday, you get twice as much. And that'll hold you over until Sunday. So the Lord is going to test them. Now, isn't it interesting that we were told back in verse 2 that they complained against Moses and Aaron, right? Now, notice that it says here that the Lord hears them complaining against him. You ever have the Lord bring somebody in your life and God is using them, and they are pinching your toes, and they are getting on every nerve that you've got, I can't stand that guy. I don't like that guy at all. I just wish that guy would just back off. And that guy is being used by the Lord to do something and produce something in your life. And you think you're complaining about the guy? You're not complaining about the guy. You're complaining about the Lord. Is the Lord in control of all things of your life or not? Is the Lord in control? And if the Lord, by his sovereign will, has brought some soul in your life that he is teaching you patience and long-suffering and mercy and all of these things, you complaining against him, you're basically complaining against the Lord. And that's how the Lord interpreted their complaint against Moses. Well, then notice that we read then in verse 8, and so Moses said, now, it shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning, and bread to the full. You see, that's what they're complaining about. Boy, we're in Egypt. We had all the bread we wanted to eat. Well, okay, God's going to give you all the bread you want to eat. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we that your complaints, are they not complaints? They are not complaints against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spoke unto Aaron, say to all of the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. And now it came to pass, that as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared into a cloud. And in the cloud, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it was that quail came up at the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost that was on the ground. Now, it's not unusual to have these huge gatherings of quail migrating in the Sinai. Listen to what one historian tells us. They migrate regularly across the Sinai Peninsula. They're large with low flight, usually roosting on the ground or in low bushes at nightfall. When exhausted, they would be unable to take off again. The birds are good for eating and a favorite delicacy for the Egyptians. Now, the interesting thing about these birds is that because of their wingspan, they don't fly against the wind. They always fly with the wind. And so if you can control the wind, you can control the migration of the birds. And so they're complaining that they want meat. All right, how about quail? And so God just causes the wind to blow in a certain direction, and all of a sudden you got them coming up, I mean, right there in the strike zone, and you got your badminton out there and racket and smacking those things and knocking them down, and before you know it, you got dinner, all right? Just circumstance, right? Just circumstances brought the quail into the camp of Israel. But when it comes to the manna, you have to understand, this is a supernatural event. We're going to be told what these people were collecting, and you have to understand that you're talking somewhere around 4,500 tons. So just imagine every morning in the camp of Israel, you've got 300 railroad cars coming into camp, each with 15 tons of bread, and it fills the 2.5 million people every single day. And this went on for 40 years. This was not a coincidence. Now, this manna, very unusual stuff. Notice in verse 15, and so when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "What is it?" Well, that's the word manna. Manna means what is it? And so what is it? And they did not know what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. And this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Every man gathers it according to each one's need. And in an omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for who is in his tent." And the children of Israel, they did so. Some gathered more, some gathered less. And so when they measured it out by omers, he that gathered much, he had nothing left over. He that gathered little had no lack. And every man had gathered according to his needs. So they'd go out, and the Lord said, "All right, now look, you got to get about a gallon. That's what an omer is, about a gallon." So they go out there, they got their little, you know, saran wrap, whatever thing, and they're filling it up, and each guy, you'd kind of get a gallon for basically everybody in your family. And what he's telling them now, you know, don't pig out, all right? Just take what you need. You don't need to take 2 gallons or 5 gallons or whatever. Don't allow greed to begin to motivate. Just go out there and just take what you need. And as they took what they needed, everybody's needs were met. It was just a marvelous thing. It got it put together. And so then Moses said, "Let no one leave it until morning." Notwithstanding, they didn't listen to Moses. Now again, they've been gone a month, all right? And already they're not listening to the guy. And they didn't listen. And some left a part of it until morning, and it bred worms, and I love King James here, and stank. And Moses was angry with them, and they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his need. And when the sun came up, it was hot, and it melted. Now, they knew the commandment of God. The commandment of God, look, just get what you're going to eat today. All right. Don't think, "Well, you know what? If I put a little overtime in today, I can take tomorrow completely off and you know, sleep in, whatever." But notice now, the Lord is really instilling within them a work ethic. Everybody's got to get up in the morning, because once the temperature began to rise, this stuff would somehow melt away. So everybody's got to get their butt out of bed and get out there and get what they needed. He's training the people. He's giving them a sense of diligence here. And so it was then on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all of the rulers of the congregation, they came unto Moses and they said unto him, he said unto them, this is what the Lord said. Now, tomorrow is the Sabbath, rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now, bake what you will bake today, boil what it is you're going to boil today, lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. And so they laid it up until morning as Moses had commanded, but it did not stink, nor were there worms. That's a very good thing. And Moses said, now, eat that today, for you shall gather it. But on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now, it happened that some of the people, they went out on the seventh day, but they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Now, therefore, he gives you on the sixth day. We're going to go through this one more time. On the sixth day, bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let every man go out of his place, and not go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. This has got to be killing Moses, right? I mean, how many laws do they have, right? Now look, here's how it works, guys. Just go out and get what you need. There's going to be plenty more tomorrow, all right? Don't keep it overnight. It creates a real problem in your tent. And they do. And then he says, all right, now Friday, go out and get twice as much. So you got some left over for Saturday, because there ain't going to be any delivery on Saturday, all right? And they go out on Saturday anyway, and shazam, there's no bread. What's the problem? What are you people thinking, right? And so you can just see the rebellious heart that is in them. And now, it's very interesting to me is that, you know, you'll have those today. You'll have people cross your path today and say, oh, well, you got to keep the Sabbath. You got to keep the Sabbath. Now, this, it's interesting that they're placing the Sabbath now. They're given the Sabbath before the law of God is actually given. And this was a big deal. God wanted them. God's forcing them, in a way, he's forcing them to observe the Sabbath. You can't go out on the Sabbath day, and just so that you're not tempted, there's not going to be any bread out there, all right? And so he's kind of forcing them, giving them a reason not to go to the store on the Sabbath because there's nothing inside the store. Now, you have people today that will come around and say, oh, see, if you're going to be a disciple, you got to keep the Sabbath. Now, once again, you go through the New Testament, and we find variations of each of the Ten Commandments in one form or another in the New Testament, except for one. You do not find the commandment to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not found in the New Testament. Now, why is that? Well, Ezekiel tells us why that is. Ezekiel says, tell the people of Israel, be careful to keep my Sabbath day. For the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between me and you from generation to generation. And I gave them my Sabbath days of rest as a sign between them and me. It was to remind them that I am the Lord who has set them apart to be holy. What was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was a sign between God and the nation of Israel. It was to remind them of the covenant. What covenant is that? The old covenant. The Sabbath has nothing to do with the new covenant. We do not rest in a day, brothers and sisters. We rest in a person. We rest in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the disciple of Christ rest. Then notice in verse 31, and the house of Israel called it manna. Called what is it? And it was like, now notice, white coriander seed, very small. And the taste of it, I find this intriguing, taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So he had a sweet tooth, kind of satisfy that. And then Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Now you fill an omer. We're going to go through this until you people get it, all right? You're going to fill an omer, and it's going to be kept now for your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness, and that when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, now take a pot, and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it before the Lord, and it's to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, and so Aaron, he laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel, they ate manna 40 years until they came and inhabited the land. And they ate manna until they came into the border of the land of Canaan. And an omer, now just in case you're wondering, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah, all right? Ephatha. And so you got 10 of those, you got an ephah on your hands, I guess, is what it's telling us there. Now here's the interesting thing. Remember that all of this is mirroring the relationship that the believer, you and I, have. What happened with the children of Israel? They applied the blood of the Lamb personally. They applied the blood of the Lamb personally to their home. What happens? They were set free from bondage. You and I, we personally trust in the finished work of Christ, and we are set free from the bondage of the world, and we are saved from the wrath that is to come. And just like the death angel, the destroyer, went over the homes in Egypt, so the wrath of God is going to pass over us. Remember, Jesus said, "May this cup now pass over me, but yet not my will, thy will be done." You see, the wrath did not pass over Christ. It was poured out upon Christ so that now those of us who are trusting in Christ, the wrath of God might pass over us. And then you remember the very next thing that happened. They received the pillar of the cloud. We talked about how that's a picture, a type of the Holy Spirit. What that cloud was to the nation of Israel is the very same thing that the Holy Spirit is for the disciple of Christ today. And then they went through baptism, and then God is leading them. And now what happens is that God gives him the manna, and the manna is a type of the Word of God. Now, how is the manna a type of the Word of God? Well, first of all, the manna was supernatural. As I said, you're talking about 4,500 tons of this stuff falling on the camp every single day and then mysteriously disappearing just as mysteriously as it had appeared. This was not the sleight of hand. This was not the manipulation of man. This was a supernatural thing. The Word of God is supernatural. You want to change your life, surrender to the Word of God. There's only one thing that's going to change your life, and that is the power of the Word of God. The Bible is really the only holy book that really swerves into prophecy, because prophecy, it's too easy to be discovered as a fraud, right? If I say to you, "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow at noon, thus and such is going to happen." Noon rolls around, you're looking at your watch, and thus and such has not taken place. Now it's 12:30, now it's 1 o'clock. That guy's a nut is what that guy is, right? It's too easy to be discovered. When you begin to look at the compound probability of the prophetic accuracy of the Word of God, it is a marvel to behold. One guy just looked at 8 of the prophecies, not 300 of the prophecies of the birth of Christ, but just 8. And he discovered that the compound probability of those being fulfilled is 1 to 10 to the 17th power, or another way it would be 1 in 100 quadrillion. And over, how in the world did Isaiah know that Cyrus would be the leader of Persia 250 years before Cyrus was born? Now, the skeptics will say, you see what happened. There were actually two guys named Isaiah. And so the old Isaiah wrote the early parts of the book of Isaiah. And then the second Isaiah that came years later, long after Cyrus was king, he wrote the second. Now, the problem is that we find Jesus quoting from both the early part of Isaiah, and then before he quotes at the end of Isaiah, he said, "And the same Isaiah said," anticipating the skeptics' arguments thousands of years later. Right? How did he know? He knew because the Word of God is God-breathed, and it is supernatural. Second of all, notice it's small in size. Isn't that interesting that you are able to hold the sum total of everything you need to know, everything that God wants you to know, everything you need to know to get you from here to the city of God? You're able to hold it in just one hand. And look, I mean, if you're a quick reader, It can be read through in pretty quick order. Now, also notice that it came where the people were. The Lord has made sure that his word is accessible to his people. And you look, you see these testimonies of people in Muslim countries, communist countries, and they pray that God would bring them his word. And you know what? God finds a way of getting his word to his people. God has not said, all right, now there's one scroll. I got it on top of Mount Everest, all right? So if you get up there, you can read it one day. No, the Lord will always make his word accessible to his people. It was to be eaten. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't to sit on the coffee table, you know, and, you know, you don't give it to somebody for a wedding gift and it sits there on the coffee table. It was to personally be received. You understand, the only difference between an unbeliever and a believer is a personal pronoun, right? To the unbeliever, he is the Savior. To the believer, he is my Savior. Has to be received personally. And then daily, every day, man, they're out there getting more of it. And notice, it's obtained by labor. You got to apply yourself to some degree. There has to be an appetite on your part. And notice, it was gathered by stooping, right? You've got to bow. You've got to humble yourself. Lord, as you go to your word, you need to be praying. Now, Lord, look, I'm just a guy. I'm just a guy, all right? And if I am ever to know what you want me to know, you're going to have to help me here. And I just humble myself now, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would teach me. And notice, some gathered more, some gathered less. I mean, you see this all the time, right? It's very interesting to me that you'll see one believer, an incredible appetite for the Word of God. They just it's like they can't get enough of the Word of God. And then others, they're satisfied with a little. And the interesting thing to me is that we're going to get to this in Numbers chapter 11. It was despised by the mixed multitude. Again, you remember that as they were leaving Egypt, there's a lot of people that's a part of this deal. They don't know God. There's a lot of Egyptians. They got nothing better to do. Let's follow the show, you know, the fireworks over here. And they don't have an interest in serving God. They don't have an interest in being right with God. They just want to watch a few miracles happen. And what we're going to see is they're going to end up hating the manna. Now, unfortunately, this is where so many churches are making so many mistakes today, because look, we want to reach our community, right? We want to reach the unbelieving community, but the way that we reach the unbelieving community is not by turning our back on the truth of God. Jesus said, "Look, I'm not sending you out to make converts, I'm sending you out to make disciples." And how do you make disciples? Well, first of all, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them whatsoever things I have taught you. Look, if our desire is to get a big crowd, well, then let's give out free pizza and beer. I mean, we'll get more people than we know what to do with. We'll be making very few disciples, but we will have quite a crowd on our hand. And what happens is that so many church leaders today, they're just hedging on the authority of the Word of God and teaching what the Word of God says, because they don't want the mixed multitude to be offended. They don't want to see the crowds die down. They don't want to see the offering begin to go down. And so they begin to hedge on the truth of God. But it becomes very clear that you are in need of the Word of God to the same degree that Israel needed the manna. Without the manna, they're going to die out there in the wilderness. Without the Word of God, you and I, we're going to die on the vine as well. So I think we need to be praying, Lord, give us an appetite. Give us an appetite for your Word. And Lord, help us to gather your Word to ourselves in a way that reflects your commandments. Help us to treat the Word of God the way that you have commanded us to treat the Word of God. So let's pray that this week we let Israel learn the hard way, and let's learn the easy way, all right? So let's pray we learn the easy way.